So you could open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14, and today we will get through the last verse of Numbers 14, except for the three verses I didn't cover, and that's for a different day. Numbers 14, verses 40 through 45. While you're turning there, I'll ask this question. Have you ever been studying a passage in the Bible? And then as you were studying it, there's another passage that came to your mind. And you experienced a moment of alarm, a moment of concern, or surprise, or even worry. Because at first glance, it seemed like those two passages contradict each other. You're studying one passage, and then there's another passage, something else in the Bible that comes to mind, and it appears to be a contradiction. And then you have to figure out what to do about that. Well, that was me at 6 a.m. on Monday. As you might expect, I'm thinking about these last verses of Numbers 14. Not only am I thinking about them, I can't get them out of my head. And I've been thinking about the things in the New Testament that correspond to them, because I've seen it, and I'm convinced that so many of the things that we read and are taught in the New Testament are drawn from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is illustrating those things. And I hope you've seen that come through as we've journeyed through these books of the Old Testament. Well, I was thinking through these last verses of Numbers 14 and thinking about New Testament truths that correspond. And then the thing that came to my mind is one of the parables of Jesus. And I felt alarmed because it seemed like, at first glance, there was a contradiction. Not just a small one, a big one. A contradiction in how the character of God is being taught in Numbers 14 and in this one parable of Jesus that came to mind. So that's no small deal. So I'm going to wait until the end to share with you what that parable is and what the seeming contradiction was and how God brought me to a resolution for that. It'll make a good conclusion. So Numbers 14, verses 40 through 45, we're going to go through this a verse at a time. We're not going to spend much time on any one verse, some more than others, but Numbers 14, verses 40 through 45, and you recall that the Israelites were brought by God, led by God, to the southern end of the promised land, and they had the opportunity to enter that land. They chose not to do that because they believed a false report given by 10 of the 12 spies. And then they rebelled. They wanted to stone their leaders and choose different leaders to take them back to Egypt. And God's glory came down and prevented them from stoning their leaders. And they did not repent. They had multiple opportunities to do so, and they did not put their faith in God. And so then God, in response, says, you're not going to enter this land. It's just not going to happen. Everyone among you who is who is 20 years old or older is going to die in the wilderness. The whole group of Israelites is going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and everybody age 20 and up is going to die during that time. And then after that, the younger generation, those under 20, will enter the promised land. That is what God declared. That is an oath that God made when the Israelites decided not to enter the land because they would not trust God. Numbers 14, verse 40. Here is what the Israelites did after God made this oath that all those ages 20 and up are going to die in the wilderness. They hear this from Moses. Moses tells them what God says, and here's the next thing we see them do. Verse 40, it says, "And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country." This is talking about the hills at the south end of the promised land. They're saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." What is biblical repentance? I asked this question two or three weeks ago and answered it. I'm going to repeat that because it's worthy of repeating here. What is biblical repentance? Biblical repentance is to turn from sin and begin a walk of faith following God. Now, there are people in the world that repent in the sense that they stop doing wrong things and maybe even start doing right things. There are people in the world who do that. But that in itself is not biblical repentance because they're not turning to God. Biblical repentance is turning from sin and turning to God, and then good works are the fruit of that relationship with God, a life that is focused on God. And so that is why a change of behavior is not necessarily biblical repentance. Just because someone changes their behavior doesn't mean they have turned to God in their heart. That doesn't mean that faith is what is motivating their change. Even if they are changing their behavior in ways that appear to be obedient to biblical values and standards, if they don't turn to God in their heart, that is not biblical repentance. That's not the type of repentance the scripture is calling us to do. It is a type of repentance, but it is not biblical repentance. So, just as an application for that, if you're going to try to talk to someone about something in their life that biblically needs changing, then go about it biblically. Find out first if they believe in Jesus. Because if they do, then the Holy Spirit can help them change. And faith can motivate their change. But without the Holy Spirit in their life, if they don't believe in Jesus, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the chances that anything you say is going to make a difference and the chance that they will have the inner strength to change, pretty slim. So in verse 40, the thing we have to understand about this verse is even though the Israelites are making this declaration, "For we have sinned," does that mean that this is biblical repentance? Everything hinges on that. Our understanding of the actions of the Israelites and our understanding of the character of God hinge on that, and you will see how in a little bit. But what I'll tell you is, this is what we will find here, is that this is not biblical repentance. Here's what Moses says, verse 41. Here's the reply of Moses when the Israelites say, we're going to go in to the place God promised because we've sinned. But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed?" To transgress is to go against. Okay, what command are they transgressing? Well, if you read the context, which we've already done in previous Sundays, God made this oath that anybody ages 20 and up will not enter the promised land, and they will have this 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. Now, that might not seem like a command. Actually, the Hebrew word that is translated as command here, there are a few different Hebrew words that are translated as command, and this one has the sense of a sentence or a word. And so you could reword the question to say, why are you now, Moses' question, to say, why are you now transgressing the word of the Lord or the sentence of the Lord? God sentenced them to this time of wandering in the wilderness, and they would be trying to go against that command, that sentence, by going into the promised land. So God defines this consequence, and they don't want to accept that. And so they appear to change their minds and decide instead that they do want to go in and possess this land of Canaan. And so they go into the hills and say, we sinned. We'll go to the place the Lord promised. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. That would be going against what God said. And so it's not going to succeed. In other words, if they try that, they will lose the battle. Why is this? Why is God saying they can't go into the land? Well, because in order for them to go in and have victory, they have to believe that God is with them. Okay, they have to believe that God has the ability and the intention to give them victory over the Canaanites. If they don't believe that, then they can't enter because they won't have victory. They will get clobbered. Okay? So the problem is that when God handed down this sentence that they are now going to die in the wilderness because they would not enter the land, this is the key. That did not cause them to start having faith. God giving them this sentence saying, okay, you're not going to enter the land, you're going to die in the wilderness because you don't have any faith. That sentence, that consequence, did not cause them to start having faith. It made them sad. So they were remorseful, remorseful to the point that they will say, okay, we sinned, and we'll go in there. We'll go to the end of the land. But that doesn't mean they were actually putting faith in God. Key difference. Remorse does not imply faith. So what are they doing here? You see, if they were going to start putting in faith in God, they would have done it by now. After all the miracles that God did, and even after his glory came down right here in this very chapter and physically stopped them from stoning their leaders, I mean, that would have been the perfect time to say, okay, if God can keep us from stoning our leaders, God can keep the Canaanites from clobbering us, so let's go into the land. That would have been perfect time to repent. So why is it that now, after God gives them the sentence, you guys are going to die in the wilderness, they now decide to turn around and go into the land? Why? Not because they had faith. What they're doing is weighing their options. Death in the wilderness or death in battle. They choose death in battle. You don't have to have 1 ounce of faith to make that decision. Not 1 ounce to make a choice like that. You know, I think about how this applies to our Christian life. And this might be like someone who says they believe in Jesus, but come to find out, they say that because their primary concern is experiencing eternal fire after they die. And so it makes you wonder, are they just saying they believe in Jesus because they're trying to hedge their eternal bets? Or do they actually believe in Jesus? Are they actually pursuing Jesus by faith, walking by faith with Jesus? Do they actually want a relationship with Jesus? Or are they making an eternal wager? Do they actually have a biblical fear of God, or are they just fearing consequences, if those consequences actually exist? It's not out of the realm of possibility for somebody to play a game, say the magic words, and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord. But do they actually want a relationship with him, or do they just want fire insurance? Maybe if you're honest with yourself, that's you, and you're here out of fear. You profess faith because you want fire insurance. I hope that's not the case for any of us. But if that is the case with you, that problem is easily fixed. God gives you the opportunity every day to come to him in faith. Now, you might say, well, the Bible does say that eternal fire is real and unbelievers go there and judgment day is coming. Absolutely. And so, being concerned about or fearful of consequences, being fearful of judgment, can be a starting point for faith. But if it's going to be, there has to be an acknowledgement that God is a righteous judge, I have sinned, and God provided a solution for my sin, and that is Jesus Christ, and so I believe in his death and resurrection for my sins. And so that type of fear of consequences can be a starting point for a life of faith. But if that's all it is fear of consequences, then you could live what seems to be a Christian life out of nothing more than fear. And that is not God's will for us. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." If you're trying to live a Christian life just because you're afraid of eternal fire, you're living as a slave to fear. And God doesn't want that for you. Now, there is a healthy fear of God we should have, a reverence, an awe for God, and recognition that God is a righteous judge and he does deliver consequences for sin. But if your Christian life consists of nothing more than fear and consequences, you're really missing out on on the most beautiful, loving relationship that you could ever have, and that's with God through Jesus Christ as his child. Numbers 14, verse 42. Here's what Moses tells the people. He says, "Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." Moses warns them about what's going to happen because he can see right through what's happening. They are weighing options. They're not walking in faith. Two different things. Now, this verse is a whole sermon to itself. I'll just briefly state, God is with people who believe in him in a whole different way than he is with people who don't believe in him. Okay? It's all based on faith. The Israelites are not believing in God, so God is not going to go with them. God's not going to be part of their plan here. And so they are going to lose the battle. Here's what Moses says, continues to say in verse 43. He says, "For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." God in his grace, through Moses, is telling them what will happen if they just go and try to take the land of Canaan now on their own. They will fail. They're not acting in faith. Here's what they did. Verse 44. It says, "But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp." So they presumed. At this point, they're not responding to a call from God to have faith. They're not responding to what anything that Moses is saying. They are just taking it upon themselves. "We're just going to go do this." They're not acting in faith. They are just weighing options. They see this wilderness death thing, and they don't want that. So they say, "Okay, we'll go into the land." They're not acting in faith. Well, the Ark of the Covenant, which is In short, the box containing the Ten Commandments, very beautiful box, but it's a box. It was the center of God's constant presence with the people, and God's presence radiated from this ark, and the ark symbolized God's presence with them. It symbolized the truth that God gave them. Okay. And they didn't take the ark with them. And Moses was God's chosen leader. And so they are going against what Moses says, and they are not taking the ark with them. And so this course of action, they are leaving God completely out of it. They are ignoring him completely. No ark, no Moses, no victory. This is the fruit of their lack of faith. And here's the result. Verse 45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. So we see, the Israelites did not suddenly have true faith in God after hearing of these consequences of death in the wilderness. They're only acting out of fear. They're hedging their bets. They are weighing options. And that is not the same as acting in faith. The truth is, I only fully came to that realization about the behavior of the Israelites after or because of my moment of alarm on 6 a.m. Monday. So I'm thinking about the Israelites and how they appear to be changing their minds here, Numbers 14. And at first I thought, well, what's actually wrong with them finally changing their minds? So they change their minds and decide to go. What's wrong with that? I mean, after all, God was calling them to go into the promised land, and so now they're going to go. What's the problem? And the parable that came to my mind then was the parable of the two sons. And I'll read that in just a moment. But first I want to say, in this parable, the first of the two sons is commended because at first he says, no, I will not go to work. But then he changes his mind and goes. And so I thought, well, how is it that God could not allow the Israelites to go into the promised land and have victory in Numbers 14? How could God not allow them to change their minds? But then, in the parable of the two sons, the first son changes his mind and goes to do the work that his father told him to do, and he's commended for it. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? God allows people to change their minds in the New Testament, but doesn't allow them to change their minds in the Old Testament? What's going on? This was my thought pattern, 6 a.m. Monday, for whatever my thoughts at 6 a.m. on a Monday are worth. Well, let's read the parable. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Here's what Jesus says. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first son and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I'll go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. So Jesus is telling this parable to make a point to the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day. But at 6 a.m. on Monday, when this parable comes to mind and there's this potential contradiction that hits me, I open my Bible to Matthew 21. I read the parable. Now, I know from personal experience that if you think you see a contradiction in the Bible, there actually isn't. You just have to make the effort to figure out what's going on. In my years of Bible study, I've had a lot of questions, and I've found an answer to every one of them. I shared this with someone re very recently. I found an answer to every one of them. That doesn't mean I find it overnight. Sometimes it takes years. But anyway, 6 a.m. Monday, or by this time, I suppose it was 6:30 or quarter to seven. I asked God to show me what's going on. And then a question pops in my head. Which son in the parable are the Israelites in Numbers 14 actually like? Are they actually like the first son who says no, but then changes his mind and goes to do the father's will? Or are they actually like the second son who says yes and then doesn't go? Well, I thought, Lord, thank you. That's a really good question. So, as I'm contemplating that question, I remember the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Funny how we keep coming back to the song of Moses in Exodus 15 so many times here. Exodus 15, in this song, the Israelites sang about the destruction of the Canaanites in the past tense. They were so sure that God would give them victory. And so in that song, they were saying yes to God. God is saying, I've delivered you from Egypt. You go to the promised land. And they're saying, yes, Lord, we'll go. Through that song, through what they are singing, they are saying yes to God. But then, when it comes time for them to actually go into the land, guess what? They don't go. That doesn't make them like the first son. It makes them like the second son who said, yes, I'll go, but then wouldn't go. And so, as I'm thinking about that, then I remembered Exodus 24, verse 7, when they made another big yes to the Lord. Exodus 24, 7. Exodus 24, 7, it says, then he, which is Moses, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So, just like in the parable, the Father is saying, will you go work in my vineyard? Will you do my will? The Israelites, they're saying yes. A definite yes. They're making a definite commitment. But then, when it comes down to actually going into the promised land and doing the work that God has called them to do and experiencing the victory that God has promised them they will experience, they won't go. So we see they're not actually like the first son who says no and then changes his mind and goes. They are like the second son who says, yes, I will go. And then refuses. His yes was meaningless. And ultimately, the same is true we find with the Israelites. They say, we will be obedient. But it meant nothing. So after I go through that whole thought process and figure out that that's what's happening here, I go back to Numbers 14. It's like, oh, now I see it. When they say, we've sinned, it's remorse, but it's not faith. They are weighing options, but they are not trusting God. This is a risk assessment. This is an emotional decision. They did not suddenly have a change of heart and start having faith. Obvious application for that is that each one of us has to ask ourselves, which son am I like? Am I like the one who said no, but then changed his mind later and went and did God's will? Or am I like the one who said yes and then never went, which is what the Israelites ultimately did? Now, whenever we talk about this issue of faith, you know, the Israelites, if they're going to enter the promised land, it required faith. They had to believe that God was going to give them victory. And they didn't suddenly start having faith when God handed down these consequences of death in the wilderness. But this natural question that comes up for us is, well, how much faith would they have to have in order to enter the promised land? How much faith would the Israelites had to have had in order for Numbers 14 to have a very different ending? How much faith would the Israelites had to have had in order for Numbers 14 to say they had faith? How much faith would they have had to have in order for God to say, yeah, you have faith, now you can enter the land because you believe my promise that I can give you victory? How much faith would they have had in order for God to not ever have to sentence them to death in the wilderness? We want to know that naturally because we want to know how much faith we have in order for God to say, yeah, you have saving faith. The answer is a very small amount. Jesus said in Matthew 17, 20, if you have so much as a mustard seed of faith, you can move mountains. See, the Israelites didn't even have a mustard seed of faith. They had no faith. So, questions to reflect on. I'll give you a few questions for reflection, and I'll leave you with one illustration before we pray. Are the actions in your life that might appear to others to be obedience to God actually motivated by fear or by faith? Are the actions in your life that might appear to others to be obedience to God actually motivated by fear or by faith? Number two, are you growing in faith so that your Christian life is motivated by faith instead of fear? Because if you're motivated by fear at first, you can grow out of that. But you've got to have some faith. Mustard seed. Are you growing in faith so that your Christian life is motivated by faith instead of fear? And three, are you then, based on faith, saying yes to God, not just with your words, but with your life? If you say yes, are you acting on that yes based on faith? I forgot to grab a sheet of paper for this little illustration I'm going to leave you with, so I'm going to use the last page of my sermon notes. Let's say that this sheet of paper is faith. And I'm holding it by the very corner. If this sheet of paper is faith, do I have faith? Yeah, I do. Do I have faith? Do I have faith? Yeah. Maybe you don't feel like you have much faith, but if you've got a mustard seed, you can follow through on your yes, and you can begin to live by faith instead of fear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us this opportunity to walk with you by faith. And Lord, you know the depths of our hearts. You know the factors that motivate our actions. You know whether we are motivated by fear or by faith. So, Lord, I pray right now that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, and to examine ourselves and ask ourselves that hard question, am I motivated by fear or by faith? And Lord, if it's fear, I thank you that you give us the opportunity to grow out of that. We can look in your word and see all the things that you have done that prove that you are faithful. And that we can put our faith in you. We can trust you. So, Lord, if we've said yes to you with our mouths, I pray that you would help us, not by fear, but by faith, to say yes to you with our lives, to follow through, follow you. And Lord, for those of us who fall short of that, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that we can repent of living in fear instead of faith. We can repent of saying yes and then not living it. And we can receive your forgiveness. We can be cleansed. We can be made whole. Thank you, Lord, for extending your mercy to us day after day after day. In your name, amen.